Chapters 10 and 11. So if you want to make your way to chapter 10, that is where we're going to begin. As some of you have probably heard by now, one of the elders in our church had a very serious heart attack about 12 days ago. This brother, whose name is Chris, had been experiencing some ongoing chest pains. And so he went to the doctor and he had a couple of minor tests conducted. And then the doctor said, I think we should schedule a treadmill test for you. And this will determine more about what's going on. So he went on Friday, 12 days ago. He had that treadmill test in the morning and did really well. And then afterwards, he had left the doctor's office and he hadn't gotten far and he started to have a heart attack. And so he wisely realized the best course was to get back to the doctor's office. It was very difficult for him. He could barely move. He said, to excruciating pain, more pain than he'd ever been in at any point in his life. But he just knew, he said, I just couldn't, die in the parking lot. I had to get into the doctor's office, is what he told me. And so he staggered into the doctor's office where he just had the test a little while ago. And he looked at the receptionist and he came in. And he said, I'm having a heart attack. She said, well, just be seated. We'll be right with you in a moment. That was my reaction. Fortunately, he ignored her request and just went by her and started to go behind the counter. She actually got up and said, sir, you can't come back here. And a nurse came out and immediately recognized that he was in trouble. She yelled for the doctor. The doctor came over and hooked him up on the EKG machine and announced, to the office, this guy's having a serious heart attack. So they got him on a table and Chris was laying there. And the doctor was working on him, and Chris told me that he looked up in the doctor's face because he just didn't know what was going to happen. So he looked up and he said, am I going to die? And the doctor smiled at him and said, not if I can help it. And then the ambulance came, and the paramedics put him in there, and they took him. He was close to community hospital, so they wanted to get him over to community hospital. And while he was in the back of the ambulance, the paramedics who were administering aid to him looked at him and said, we want you to know, sir, we've never lost any persons in this particular ambulance, which was quite comforting. And so he got over to community hospital and they were able to stabilize him. And but they told him and his family that he would need immediate open heart surgery. They ended up doing a 5 bypass on this guy, 48 years old, and one for every 10 years of his life, I guess, But the surgery went well, and he was in ICU for a week. And then this last Easter weekend, he was discharged, and he still has a long healing process, but he was able to go home and continue his healing process there at the house. But after we'd gone to see him every day, and after he had told me when he was, conscious and able to talk and tell the story, told me about what had happened at the doctor's office, I immediately realized that there's a real spiritual analogy and connection there. I thought to myself, what is our attitude towards people who are dying spiritually? Do we find that we become a bit like that receptionist, perhaps a little bit uncaring and unconcerned, and we sort of put people off? Or hopefully, we're like the doctor, and in our opinion, we're going to do everything that we can do by God's grace and power to help save a person spiritually from dying. Or like those ambulance drivers, those paramedics, that their attitude was, nobody dies in this ambulance. That should be our attitude. Nobody dies spiritually in this church unless they just absolutely refuse to receive the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. Which attitude of those people in that doctor's office best describes our attitude towards a lost and a dying world? In our series of studies here in the Gospel of Matthew, we now come to a section of Scripture in which Jesus selected his disciples, he commissioned them to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, and then he sent them out on that mission. The title of this message is The Mission of the Master. On the one hand, I think most of us recognize that the work of salvation is something that only God himself can accomplish. You and I cannot save anybody, and it's a divine, sovereign work of God and of his marvelous grace. But at the same time, God calls us to the witness of salvation, whereby he has commissioned us to proclaim the good news, to herald the good news that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and that there is forgiveness of those sins. So there is our part to do. In Mark 16:15, Jesus said to the disciples, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Or as A.T. Pearson, the great missionary, put it, "While we are not responsible for the conversion, we are responsible for the contact." So let's forge ahead and let's begin our reading in Matthew chapter 10. We'll read the first four verses together. When Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them... Boy, it sounds like my voice is doing a little funny stuff there, doesn't it? When he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 disciples are these. First Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. If you're taking notes with me this evening, I've divided chapter 10 up into eight sections. And here in verse 1, where we're told that Jesus selected his disciples, I think the first thing we see here is the Master. The Master. And he's the one who chose them, and this is, after all, the mission of the Master. Notice that no applications were sent in, no resumes were typed out, no ads were placed in the local Jerusalem newspaper, and Jesus did not form a search committee. Jesus sovereignly chose these men in particular. In fact, in John 15:16, he would later say to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go forth and bear fruit." Then in verses 2 to 4, the second thing we see is the messengers. According to Luke's gospel, Jesus had spent the previous night, all night, in prayer about this important decision. Who these men would be who would carry out the ministry of the gospel and preach and proclaim the kingdom of heaven in the days to come. The foundation that Christ would build the church upon. What he did and the message of these men. This was an important decision, to say the least. And so Jesus spent a considerable amount of time praying about this. He was choosing the very men who would become the foundation stones of the New Testament church. He was also selecting a man who would, in due time, ultimately betray him. The Lord always knew that Judas Iscariot was going to be his betrayer. Early on in his ministry, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So Judas, on the one hand, betrayed Jesus of his own free will and choosing. No one coerced him to do it. God always knew that he would be the one to do that, and God used his betrayal to fulfill his divine purposes and plans for Jesus on the cross. Now, one question that comes up at a time like this from time to time is, why did Jesus choose 12 men? Why not more? Or for that matter, why not less? And I think, quite simply, that we look at the Old Testament, we see that God's people in the Old Testament, which was Israel, was represented by the 12 tribes. So now we see in the New Testament that God's people, which is the church, that they are represented by the 12 apostles. We know that Jesus had many followers, many disciples. We don't know how many in particular. At one point, he sent 70 of them out on a mission. So he had a lot of followers, but of them, he chose 12 in particular, whom he appointed to be his apostles. The book of Revelation in chapter 21 talks about the 12 gates and the 12 foundation stones of the heavenly city. And it says they will contain the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the names of the 12 apostles. Here in verse 2, we also find that he refers to these disciples as apostles. And we may wonder about the two different names or titles that are used there. The word disciple in the Greek literally means a learner, a pupil, or a follower. And then the word in the Greek for apostle literally means one who has been sent or one who has been commissioned. So first Jesus would disciple them, he would train them and teach them, and then he would send them out to preach the kingdom of heaven. Joseph Bailey said, "Jesus didn't commit the gospel to an advertising agency, he commissioned disciples." Now, we know these men pretty well, but let's go through this list very quickly and just touch on who these 12 men were. First, Simon is listed, whose name was changed by Jesus to Peter. Peter means rock, and so he basically gave him a nickname, started calling him Rocky. Peter had been a fisherman, and now Jesus told him, "Come and I will make you fisher of men." And he definitely was the leader of the pack. He was, I mean, Jesus was, but of the disciples, Peter was the one who just had that God-given natural ability to lead others. Others wanted to follow Peter, sometimes for worse, oftentimes for good. And whenever you read a list of the 12 apostles or disciples, we always find that Peter's name is at the top of the list. Later on, he also wrote two of the New Testament epistles, which now bear his name. Secondly is Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, also a fisherman, and he's best remembered for being the one who brought his brother Peter to meet the Lord. Thirdly is James, the son of a man named Zebedee, also a fisherman. I would say he's probably best remembered for the fact that of the 12 disciples, he was the first one to be martyred for his faith, as recorded in Acts chapter 12. He was also the brother of John, and together Jesus nicknamed those two brothers the Sons of Thunder. And we can only guess why. Fourthly, there is John, the younger brother of James, who I'm just referred to. We also believe that John was the youngest of all the disciples. He'd also been a fisherman. He went on to become quite a prolific New Testament writer. He wrote the fourth gospel. He wrote three epistles which bear his name. And he wrote the book of Revelation. According to tradition, John was the only one of the disciples who was not martyred, other than Judas Iscariot, who took his own life. But of the other 11 faithful disciples, John was the only one who was not martyred for his faith. Now, that doesn't mean that people didn't try to kill him, because they did. They tried to burn him in a pot of boiling oil. They tried other things, but God supernaturally preserved John's life. And I would suggest to you the reason for that is very simple, because it was while he was in his 90s, at a very elderly age, that he wrote his fifth and final book, the book of Revelation, and God evidently preserved his life for that particular purpose. Fifthly, we have Philip. And so after the first four disciples are called, the two sets of brothers, Jesus went into Galilee where he found Philip. Jesus called Philip to follow him as a disciple, and then he went out and immediately brought his friend Nathanael to meet the Lord, much like Andrew went and got Peter. Sixth, we have Bartholomew, who I think we know better by the name Nathanael. When Philip told him about Jesus of Nazareth, we love his classic response, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was considered to be a very insignificant city or a small village. It had a bit of a bad reputation. It would be like saying today that the Messiah was born in Barstow or in Blythe or something like that. And if you were born in any one of those two cities, let me just say that you should deny it. But no, just kidding. But when the two of them first met, Jesus looked at Nathanael, and he was a bit skeptical. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But Jesus looked into his heart and said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile or deceit." He was complimenting the honesty of Nathanael's heart. Number seven, we have Thomas, who has unfortunately, in my opinion, been given the nickname of Doubting Thomas, because he refused to wholeheartedly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ unless he could first see him in person. And for that reason, he's been given that nickname. But in my opinion, he really is very much like Nathanael. He just wanted some evidence. He asked honest questions, and I believe that he was really no different than the other disciples, because for the most part, none of them believed that Jesus had risen from the dead as well until they got to see him in the upper room. In fact, as I study the Gospels, the only disciple who believed in Jesus without having to see him first after the resurrection was John. Number eight, we have Matthew, tax collector turned disciple and gospel writer. You know what I like about Matthew is he gets saved, and the first thing he does is he has a dinner party at his house and invites all of his unsaved friends and has them all come over to hear what Jesus has to say, and hopes that maybe some of them will get saved in the process. I like that. You know, he was not only glad for his own salvation, but now he was concerned about his friends and his family, just as Andrew brought Peter, just as Philip brought Nathanael. When's the last time we invited someone to church? When's the last time we invited someone to a service where they could listen to what Jesus has to say and perhaps come to believe in Him? How many of us still have unsafe friends? And it's not that we should have close, intimate relationships and be hanging out with people who are going in a different direction spiritually than we are, but it doesn't mean that we should avoid unsafe people like the plague either, because then how are we ever going to be light to them if we won't go anywhere near them? And so we need to stay in contact with those neighbors and those co-workers and those fellow students and those family members that obviously don't know the Lord. But more than that, we need to shine our light. And more than that, we also need to invite them to come, even as Matthew did. Bring them to hear what the Lord has to say. Number 9, we have James, the son of Alphaeus. James is identified by his father's name because there were many men named James, and it was confusing. We have James, the son of Zebedee, and here we have James, the son of Alphaeus. James was a common name, so they gave him a nickname. They called him James the Less. And not because he was short, but because he was in company of the other James, the brother of John, who was a much more prominent disciple, the son of thunder. Another well-known James was the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the epistle which bears his name. 10, we have Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus. But I don't know about you, but I know him best by a third name, and that is Judas, not Iscariot. Because his name was Judas, like Judas Iscariot, but because he didn't want to be confused with the one who betrayed the Lord, he was referred to, for instance, in John 14:22, as being Judas, not Iscariot. Number 11, we have Simon the Canaanite, and we know him best as being Simon the Zealot. He belonged to a political rebellious group of people who were devoted to the overthrow of Rome's rule over Israel. Barabbas was a part of that same party. And just like you have two men on the cross, one on either side of Jesus, one who rejected him, one who received him, here we have two men who were zealots, Barabbas and Simon. And Barabbas went one direction, Simon believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Jesus took Simon, made him his disciple. Then he took that zeal and that passion, didn't change him. Didn't say, I want you to stop being passionate about things in life, but instead he took that passion and that zeal and he channeled it in the positive direction of declaring the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, of course, Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus. Now we oftentimes read about these men and study their lives and we see them as extraordinary men, but I think that's a false assumption on our part. Because really what they were ordinary men, fishermen and workers and just your everyday citizens. They were ordinary men whom God used in extraordinary ways. That's an important distinction because all of us are ordinary people, and yet oftentimes God wants to do something extraordinary in our lives and through our lives. I know what some of you have been involved in as far as the Lord doing some very wonderful work in your life and through you. And God has done a few wonderful things in my life through me. And it's not about us. It's about what the Lord is doing. But God wants to take ordinary people and do extraordinary things through them if they are yielded to Him. In verse 1, we're told that Jesus gave these men special power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And that's a reminder to us that when the Lord calls us to a task, He'll give us the ability to do what we need to do in order to fulfill that task or that mission. The supernatural power that Jesus gave to these men would help them. It would show people that they had God's authority and God's message that they were bringing to other people. You know, the power that He gave to them to heal the sick and cast out demons is the same thing that Jesus was doing in the two previous chapters that Greg covered last week on Wednesday night. So really, all the disciples was an extension of the ministry that Jesus was performing. Well, now we continue reading, and we look at verse 5 together. And it says, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. The third thing we find here in verses 5, and then also in verse 6, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In verses 5 and 6, the third thing we now see of these men is the mission. First the master who appointed them, then the messengers he selected, and now we see the mission. But before we talk about that, I think we need to make a clarification that is very important. And if we don't understand this, we're going to get a bit confused as we continue reading the verses in this chapter. Certainly, what Jesus said here in this chapter about discipleship, in some ways, perhaps even in many ways, the principles, the process, applies to all believers, all disciples in every age, including us. But as we're going to see as we go through this chapter, he sort of has this divided up into three sections. And some of the things that he says here applies only to the disciples of the past, those who were walking with Jesus back at this time. He has a section of things he's going to say to the disciples of the present, people like you and I who are seeking to follow the Lord. And also, I think, words of exhortation and warning to the disciples of the future, in particular, those who will be present on the earth during the tribulation period, which would obviously mean that they came to saving faith after the rapture of the church. So if we don't make that distinction as we go through this chapter, I think it will lead to confusion. But if we see that, it will help us to understand what is being said here. So in the first 15 verses, Jesus is speaking more specifically to those disciples who were walking with him back then. Consider verse 5 with me. He tells them, do not go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but go only to the Jews. Is that our mission today? Absolutely not. But that was the mission back then. They were to start with the lost sheep of Israel. They were to go first and only to the house of Israel. And that was God's order, that the Israelites were his chosen people. And therefore, they had the first privilege and responsibility of hearing the good news, of hearing the gospel and the message that the kingdom of God was at hand. And then afterwards, the Gentiles, the Samaritans, would hear that. Paul alluded to that process when he talked about the gospel in Romans 1:16 and said it was for the Jew first and then also for the Gentile. So their message was to go to the Jewish people. But then by the time we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, what does he say after his resurrection? Go into the world and make disciples of all nations. And so that's the message that we have today. Now moving ahead to verse 7. And as you go, he tells them, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the fourth thing that we find here is the message. He has messengers, they're on a mission, but they need a message. So he says, this is what I want you to tell people. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a very simple message. Now, in what sense was the kingdom of heaven at hand? What did Jesus mean in that message? I think very simply that he himself, the Son of God, was in their midst. He was teaching them truth to people. He was healing people, casting out demons, doing miracles. And in that sense, the kingdom of heaven was right there. Jesus himself was right there in their midst. Unfortunately, they rejected the message and they rejected Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but had the Jewish people and the other people received Jesus and what he had to say at this time, then Jesus would have established his kingdom on earth right then and there. Do you realize that? But the Jewish people rejected him. Most of the people rejected him. They not only rejected him and his message, but they crucified him and they put him to death. But that didn't take God by surprise. God always knew from before the foundations of the world that that is exactly how it would develop. God has foreknowledge. Those things don't take him by surprise. And so from before the foundations of the world, he knew what he would do in conjunction with the response of the people. And that is that they would put Jesus, his son, to death, and he would come back again later at a second time, which we're still waiting for his second coming. But God would also use the execution of Jesus and the rejection of his message to provide salvation for mankind on the cross at Calvary, and also to open up the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we're still living in that age of the Gentiles from the crucifixion and resurrection to the time that Jesus Christ comes back, where he's pouring out his spirit now primarily on the Gentiles who are coming to him. Now, as his disciples today, our mission is not just to go to the Jewish people, it's to go everywhere, and our message is not the same. What is our message today that we proclaim? The kingdom of heaven is at hand? I don't tell that to anybody. You guys go knocking on a door. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. excuse me, let me make a phone call. Could you please come pick this guy up? The message that we proclaim is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to the earth. He died for our sins. He rose again on the third day, and he now offers forgiveness and eternal life if we will believe him and receive it by faith. So we have a different mission and we have a different message than what they had back then. Well, now in verse 8, it says, he says to them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. The fifth thing we see here now is their ministry. They went on a mission to the Jewish people. They have a message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they have a ministry, and their ministry, which would bring authority and authenticity to their message, was the powers that God had given to them to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to do all of the things that he had empowered them to perform. But Jesus also put this label of instructions on their ministry. Freely you have received, now freely give. In other words, with the same grace and mercy that's been given to you, Jesus said, now use that same grace and mercy in your ministry to others. Well, he continues here in chapter 10 and in verse 9, he says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. And so the sixth thing that we see here is the method. Now, in this particular instance, these men were not to take any money, they were not to take any provisions, and they were not to take any protection with them for this particular outreach. This is not the norm. We'll talk about this in just a moment. But in this particular circumstance, he told them to basically take nothing with them, but he told them that they were to rely on God and he would provide for them. They were to go to a town, seek to identify who the believers were, and then God was saying, I will meet your needs through those believers. I'll put it on their hearts to reach out to you and give you a place to stay and help meet your needs. Kind of like with Elijah. Remember when God, he was out in the wilderness after he had, you know, proclaimed the message to Ahab and he was on the run and he was in the wilderness and because of the drought, the river dried up, the brook dried up, and he had no food. And God sent him to a city called Zarephath and said, there's a widow there who I will encourage to take care of you. Sort of the same thing that the Lord was doing here in this instance. These disciples would learn to trust the Lord in their ministry, and they would learn who was supporting their ministry and who was opposed to their ministry by the reaction to their message. They were not to assume anything. They were going into towns. They didn't know the people. They couldn't assume anything. They would just see as they came what the reaction would be and not assume anything, because assumptions can be very dangerous. You may have, for example, have heard about the photographer who was working for a national magazine. He was assigned to get photos of a large forest fire. So he got out in the area and he called his home office and he asked them to hire a plane, to rent a plane at a small rural airport. So when he arrived at the airport, there was a plane warming up near the runway. He jumped in with his equipment. He yelled out to the pilot, let's go, let's go. And the pilot took off and they got in the air and they were headed toward the fire. As they came in, the photographer yelled to the pilot, fly over the north side of the fire and then make three or four low-level passes. Why? Cried out the pilot. Because I'm a photographer and I need to take some pictures. After a momentary pause, the pilot said, you mean you're not my flight instructor? Just a little break in the action here. Now we come to verses 16 to 23. And in this next section, we'll see how these particular instructions will apply specifically to believers living in those final difficult days of the tribulation period. So let's pick up our reading of chapter 10 now in verse 16. Did I get ahead of myself here a little bit? I'm sorry. Well, I read verse 9, but you know, I didn't read far enough. But so let's go ahead and finish reading verse 9. It's still the same point, the method. But he says, provide neither gold nor silver or copper, money or anything, swords and so forth. Now, whatever city or town you enter into, inquire who is worthy, and they and stay with them until you go out. And when you go to a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to it. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust off of your feet. Now, this was for them back then. We don't do this today. But assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than it is for that city that you have visited. I'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later in this study. But again, this was the mission at this time. This was the method that he had given to them. They were to take nothing with them. Now, later on in the upper room, when Jesus, on the night when he was going to be betrayed, he gave them another mission and said, take money with you and buy a sword. Peter said, we have two swords. Jesus said, okay, that's enough. The mission changed, the method changed. So this was something that he was doing in particular right here. And then we come to verse 16, our next section. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you shall speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should say. For it is not you who is speaking, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by everyone for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, run to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes, or that is to say, before he returns. The seventh thing we see here in this particular chapter then is the malice. The malice, the persecution. Now, once again, a lot of these points apply to us at every age, but in particular, I think you would agree as we read through this that these points that are being made here apply to the disciples who will be living at that time when Jesus Christ is about to return in the tribulation period. For example, in verse 22, there's a reference there to a worldwide persecution. There's a lot of persecution today, but it's not worldwide in every country, in every quarter of the world. In verse 23, he encourages those disciples to endure until the end, and then he will come back. So obviously, he's speaking about those very last days, pointing to the time of the Great Tribulation period. There is, however, a cost to discipleship in every age and for every disciple. And in verse 16, Jesus said that we will be like sheep in the midst of wolves. That's a very graphic picture when you think about it. Think about a pack of wolves surrounding some poor sheep out in the middle of the field, about to pounce on it and tear it apart. And in many places around the world today, believers are like sheep in the midst of wolves. For some people where they live, being a Christian is extremely difficult. They live in a land or a place where the people or the government are against Christianity, and predominantly it's of another denomination or another belief, and it's very difficult for them to make their way. But here, this will become a worldwide, widespread persecution. And notice that it'll come from every quarter. In verse 17, it will come from organized religion. The religious leaders of the denominations will persecute those who are Christians. In verse 18, it comes from the government who will persecute them. And then you go down to verse 21, and even the members of one's own family will have them put to death because of their beliefs. This is definitely referring to a period of time in the tribulation after the church has been raptured, when literally all hell will break loose for a 7-year period on the earth. Then we come to verse 24, and we now come upon the final section of this chapter. And in verse 24, Jesus says this, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub or Satan, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. The but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of much more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Therefore, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Interesting. We look at the miracles that many of the apostles and people in the Bible performed, and we think, wow, what if we were doing that today? But you know, he says here, if we even give a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus to help someone, that there's a reward in that. And every one of us can certainly give someone a cup of cold water or refresh them or help them along the way. The eighth thing that we see finally in this section of Scripture, in this chapter, is the maturity. In this chapter, in this final section of this chapter, the things that are said to us here now most apply to us as disciples living today. In verses 24 and 25, Jesus, I think, offers up wonderful words of encouragement and perspective, reminding us that if people persecuted the Lord, they will certainly persecute us. Why is it that sometimes we're so surprised when people come against us and we know that it's for no other reason than that we're a Christian and we're at work or at school and we see this coming against us and we're thinking, now, why are they doing this? It's because they hate Jesus. And his point here is if they hate the Lord, they'll hate us. If they accused him of being Satan, they'll accuse us of being demonic. And whatever they do against him will be channeled against us when we proclaim that we are Christians. I remember years ago when I was working in my secular job there in the work area And Fred, that word Halbert, us help him hate others and things. All we should they not awesome. So we should for granted in time is all a skill. Verse, but the mother has got off the flu. I want to work that out. Notice what I said. I was working in my secular job. There. And to be honest, was there the only second to do against us when we proclaim that we are Christians? I remember years ago when I was of his duties, which I find very interesting, but they have publicly criticized him and rebuked him for doing that, and yet he continues to persist in doing homosexual weddings. And so the media went to him and asked him why it was that he was continuing to do that, and this was his response, quote, "I just have to be true to myself, and that's the best I can do." And I thought to myself, I looked at my wife yesterday morning after I read that, and I said, well, excuse me, but my Bible says we have to be true to the Word of God, which is truth. And I will trust the Word of God long before I ever trust my heart, because the Bible also tells me that my heart is desperately wicked and it cannot be trusted. What a terrible thing for a minister to say, I just have to be true to myself. What about being true to the Lord? And here it says that we are to confess him. In verse 37, Jesus says we are to love him. He speaks about family love, which is obviously very important, but he also makes it clear that our love for God has to be our first love and the most supreme love in our lives. It's a reminder of the fact that when a person gives their heart and life to Christ, it will cause oftentimes a real conflict and division in the family. That's why he said, don't think I've come to bring peace. He is the Prince of Peace. His goal is to bring us in a place of being at peace with God and, if possible, at peace with one another. But the gospel is a sword, and it divides families, and it turns people against one another. And when that happens, what are we going to do? Are we going to cease to follow Jesus so that we can have peace with our family? Or are we going to follow Jesus regardless and hope that through our light and our witness that perhaps we can win them to Christ? Warren Wiersbe points out the only way that a believer can escape conflict is to deny Christ and to compromise his witness, but that would be sin. In verse 38, Jesus exhorts us to follow him. But once again, it's not easy and there's a cost involved. He said we have to take up our cross. What does that mean? It means we deny ourselves and we die to ourselves and we put him first in all things. Vance Hafner said, what our Lord said about cross-bearing and obedience is not in fine print. It's in bold type on the face of the contract. And that's so true. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus said, if you refuse to take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. Now we come to chapter 12. We'll wrap up our study for this evening. Chapter 11, excuse me. We'll wrap up our study for this evening. And we come to a chapter that deals in many ways with John the Baptist. And so let's read some verses together and then we'll talk about it. Excuse me. Verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, the disciples who had come from John, "Go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So they departed, and Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" That's in Malachi 3:1. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force," or that is to say, they try to take it by force. Again, the gospel bringing a violent reaction between believers and non-believers. Verse 13, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he, John, is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibbler, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But," and I love this statement, "wisdom is justified by her children." We'll stop there right now. Back in Matthew chapter 4, we read that John the Baptist had been arrested and imprisoned by Herod Antipas. We're now in chapter 11. It's been a while that John has been in prison. John was in prison because he spoke out against Herod Antipas, because Herod had married the wife of his own brother. I mean, his brother and his brother's wife are still married, and he pulls her away and he marries her for his wife. So John was speaking out against this immoral marriage that had taken place, and Josephus tells us in his writings that Herod had imprisoned John in the fortress called Machaerus, which was located out in this deserted area on the east side of the Dead Sea. So on the other side of the Dead Sea from where even Jerusalem was at. So he was sort of banished out to this very desolate prison that he was located in. Now for us to understand what John was saying here to Jesus, we have to consider his circumstances. Let's do that. Number one, John was a man accustomed to living out openly in the desert and wilderness. Now he was confined within these four walls of this prison, and he had been there for quite some time. John had been a bold preacher with a bold message, but now in prison, his voice has been silenced. John had announced that judgment was coming, but he has yet to see any judgment take place. John also believed that Jesus would establish his kingdom right then and there, but it was not happening. And fifthly, John had come in the spirit and the boldness of Elijah, but even Elijah had his days of discouragement. Remember, Elijah wanted the Lord to kill him at one point and said, "Just take my life, I've had enough." All of the factors here in John's life added up to a time of discouragement, disillusionment, and I would suggest to you confusion. But it's very important that we understand that John was not, filled with unbelief. He wasn't lacking faith in the Lord. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" I can tell because of Jesus' response to him. If he had been filled with unbelief, Jesus in love would have rebuked him and said, stop being a non-believer and start believing again. But he didn't do that. In fact, we see that Jesus reacts quite differently. First of all, Jesus told the disciples of John, go and tell John all about the miracles that you see taking place right here and right now. Go bring that report to him. And then notice that the disciples of John left. This is interesting. The disciples of John went their way, and then after they were gone, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes. He could have said those nice things while they were still there, so they could have taken word back to John, but he didn't do that. He wanted John to stand upon the facts. Here are the miracles we're doing. Go and give John the report. John will understand. John will know that things are on track. He'll be fine. And then he turned to the multitudes, and he began to openly and publicly praise John. He didn't criticize him. He didn't rebuke him. He didn't accuse him of lacking in faith. He had some honest doubts. He had some honest misunderstandings. And Jesus praised him publicly for his character and for his commitment. He pointed out that John was a man of courage and of conviction. And he was not like some reed blowing in the wind, which most of the political leaders of that day were. Herod Antipas, he was like a reed in the wind. He would go whichever way was expedient. Pontius Pilate, we looked at him on Good Friday. Here's a guy that knew Jesus was innocent, but his political career was at stake. So what was the most politically expedient thing he could do? You know, who should I give to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the Christ? He didn't know what to do. He just wanted the people to leave him alone. I washed my hands of it. You can't wash your hands. That's how the people were, the leaders were of that day, not John. Jesus said, did you think you're going to go out and see one of these political puppets out in the wilderness, a reed blowing in the wind? Forget about it. He's not a reed blowing in the wind. Did you go out to see a man living in luxury like the kings do in their houses? Probably referring to Herod, the very one that John has spoken out against. He said, he's not living in luxury. He's living out in the wilderness. And so John was neither a compromiser nor a celebrity, but he was, Jesus said, by all means a prophet. Not only a prophet, but a prophet with a special ministry of announcing the arrival of the Messiah, as had been prophesied in Malachi 3:1. Then Jesus went on to make a very remarkable statement. He said, of all men born of women, up until that day, there is none greater than John the Baptist. What a statement that was. The Jews loved to talk about who was the greatest in Israel's history. You know, Abraham and Moses and David and Hezekiah and all of the prophets, and they could talk for hours about that. Jesus said, let me tell you who the greatest was and who the greatest is. It's John the Baptist. There is none greater than John the Baptist. How could he say that? It's very simple. The answer has already been given to us. John's greatness was the result of the great calling that he had been given. He fulfilled the prophecy that he would be the forerunner, the one who had prepared the way for the Messiah. So he went out into the wilderness and he began to preach, and he called people to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One who is coming after me, whose shoelace I'm not even worthy to untie. I baptize you with water. There's one coming after me who baptizes with fire. And so he prepared the way for the Messiah. What a privilege that was. And for that reason, and that reason only, Jesus was able to say, John, up until that point, was the greatest person who'd ever lived because he had a great calling. And then he made another remarkable statement. But he said, but the person who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, now he's looking on the other side of the cross. Any person who's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and who stands forgiven in the righteousness of Jesus Christ is better off than John, better off than any Old Testament person or prophet, because we're in the new covenant now. And so in that sense, any person in the kingdom of heaven was even better off than John because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ being imparted into their lives. In verse 14, Jesus continues to praise John the Baptist, declaring that he was, at least in part, a fulfillment of the coming of Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord. Now, John was not a reincarnation of Elijah. In fact, Elijah never died. He was ushered up into heaven with chariots of fire, as you remember. Only two people in the Bible what we read about who did not die physically, Enoch and Elijah. But he says, here's Elijah, if you will believe it. What did he mean by that? He meant that John the Baptist was coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah. Even the religious leaders came out in John chapter 1 and asked him when John was preaching, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not Elijah. So he denied being Elijah. But he was coming in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He even dressed like Elijah. Remember, Elijah had the big leather belt and sort of the furry outfit from the wilderness, and that's how John dressed. And they were both men who lived outdoors. They were rugged individuals. So he had a very similar ministry and atmosphere that Elijah also had. And his message, John's was to repent and prepare for the coming of the Lord. Now, later on, Elijah did appear, didn't he? You remember when? On the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses. He appeared with Jesus and with Peter, James, and John. And many Bible students believe that in Revelation 11, where it talks about the two witnesses, that one of those will be Elijah. And that's quite possible. We don't know for sure. Time will tell. And maybe someone like John the Baptist who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. We just don't know. Then in verses 16 to 19, Jesus rebukes the multitudes because of the rejection of John's message and also of Jesus' message. And he likens them to little children. I like this because he's basically, he's putting them down, but if they deserve it. And he's saying, what shall I liken this generation? He said, you're like little kids. You can't make them happy. It's like John comes and he's serious. And he's got the vow of a Nazarite, and he's not drinking, and he's very stern, and he's to the point. And you say, we don't want to play funeral anymore. We want to play a happy game. And so then Jesus comes, and he's gentle, and he's humble, and he's friendly, and he eats with the sinners and the tax collectors, and he meets them at their level. And they say, we don't want to play that game either. We want to play funeral game now. We want to play a sad song. And they can't make up their mind. They don't know what they want. And Jesus said, you're like little children. No matter what song is being played, you complain and there's no satisfying you. And you say, John was a stern man. You say that I'm a friend of tax collectors and a glutton, and you don't even know what you want. We meet people like this, don't we, all the time. I can't tell you how many people we've invited to come to church, whether it's a neighbor or a coworker from the past or even a family member. And they come and they sit in the pew for the service. And then afterwards you say, hey, how'd you like the service? Well, didn't like the music. I had a guy from work one time. I invited him to church. He came to church, and afterward, next day at work, I asked him, how'd you like the church service? He said, I didn't like the music. I said, you mean the worship? He said, yeah, I didn't like that, the music. I said, why not? He said, I don't know. This is not my type of music. It's like, okay. Other people, you bring them in, and it's too cold, it's too hot. They're like little kids in the marketplace. Too much traffic, it's too hard to park. And what they're really saying is they reject Jesus Christ. They reject the message. They don't want to hear any more about the message that's coming from the pulpit. And so they're like little kids. Well, it's to this, it's to that. I don't like this, I don't like that. And they don't come back. And they're not walking with the Lord. And they're just like this generation that Jesus was describing. They're just making excuses. There's no satisfying them. They don't want the truth. Now let's read the words of condemnation that Jesus spoke here against these cities in verse 20. He began to rebuke those cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, who will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which are done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the land for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for you, he says to them. Very interesting. He not only rebuked the Galilean cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, but he also said that places like Sodom and Gomorrah would be better off in the day of judgment. Now, this is fascinating because Jesus himself selected Capernaum to be his headquarters in the Galilee region. He chose it as his headquarters. Back in chapters 8 and 9, there's about 10 miracles there. Half of those were done in Capernaum. The people of Capernaum never ridiculed Jesus. They never tried to run him out of town. They never tried to put him to death like so many areas that he had been into. And yet we compare them to places like Sodom, and Jesus says it will be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for a place like Capernaum. Sodom? You mean the Sodom we read about in the book of Genesis where Lot was at? Absolutely. The city that God judged severely and without warning for their gross wickedness and sin, it'll be better off for them. And we wonder why. How is that possible? And the answer is simple. The more light that a person receives, the more responsibility they will bear. As wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah was, Capernaum had Jesus Christ, the Son of God, incarnate, walking in their midst, speaking the truth to their ears, healing their people, doing miracles, doing all the things that was such proof positive of who he was. And they didn't mock him, they didn't ridicule him, they didn't run him out of town, they didn't try to kill him. They just didn't care. They just ignored him. They were indifferent. And the indifference of Capernaum is a greater sin than the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, because Jesus himself was in their midst. Spurgeon said, "Unbelief will destroy the best of us, and faith will save the worst of us." This verse also then, these verses, remind us of a truth that I believe there will be varying degrees of punishment in hell. We find that this wording is used in different places of the gospel. Jesus said in the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for these people or for this city than it will be for these people or for that city. What is he saying? He's saying that there are varying degrees of punishment. I don't think you want to be in hell. I don't care what degree it is, obviously. It's going to be a terrible place of outer darkness and fire and separation from God. But even within the confines of hell, there will be varying degrees of punishment, depending on how much light a person receives and then what they do with that light. And obviously, if they're there, then they have rejected it. So the unsaved people of both Sodom and Capernaum will wind up in hell. But for the people of Capernaum, their degree of punishment will be worse than the people of Sodom. J.C. Ryle was right when he said this. Listen to this quote. "The saddest road to hell is the one which runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the midst of many warnings and invitations." That is so true. With all of this in mind, Jesus concludes. Let's jump to verse 28. He says, and we would expect him to say this at this point, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." After rebuking the multitudes, after talking about woe unto you and talking about the day of punishment and judgment, now he gives a great invitation and says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." In other words, those of you who are laden down with sin, come unto me. This is an invitation of salvation that he was giving to the people. Take my yoke upon you. Get rest for your souls from the sin and the slavery to sin that you're all a part of. And that's the invitation that Jesus is still making today. I wonder how many may have joined us this evening for this midweek service who are slaves to sin, who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There is a certain punishment that awaits those who do not believe in Jesus or receive him. There's only two destinies that a person will face in eternity. One is heaven with God in his presence, and the other place is called hell, a place of eternal torment. Now, I know it doesn't seem politically correct to talk about a place like hell. And some people would even say, how could a God of love send people to hell? But God doesn't send people to hell. People send themselves to hell by rejecting the gift of love and of salvation and forgiveness that God offers to us. And we have a choice. We can't be neutral on the subject. We either receive Christ by faith or we reject him. And these people were rejecting him for the most part. They didn't want anything to do with John. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He called them like little children who are never satisfied. And maybe you've come in this evening and somebody brought you to church and you're thinking to myself, This guy is boring. He's bald. It's too cold in here. I don't like the music. Stop for a second and maybe recognize that what you're really reacting to is the message and that you don't like what's being said here, but this is the gospel truth. This is the message that Jesus came to the earth to bring. He came to die for our sins. He took the penalty for our sins upon himself, a penalty that you and I could never pay. He went to the cross and died in our place. He rose again on the third day, and he's ascended into heaven. Now he's saying, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The great invitation of salvation. But that's what it is, an invitation. You either receive it or reject it, but you can't remain neutral. You can't say, well, I'll just right now, I'm not for God, I'm not against God. As long as you're not for him, you are against him. And if you walk out of here tonight the way that you came in, the same person that you were, then you are on the road to hell. I don't know how else to say it. I need to tell you the truth. You can't appreciate the good news unless you know the bad news. There's only two roads, and there's only two choices. And if you're not on the right road and going in the right direction, then you're on the wrong road, and you're on your way in the other direction to hell. And if you leave here tonight and something happens to you today or tomorrow or the next day, you have a heart attack and the 5-bypass surgery doesn't save you, then you will go into eternity, and wherever you were spiritually at that moment is where you will remain for the rest of eternity. No second chances. Trust me, the Bible is very clear. I know there's some denominations that talk about purgatory and second chances. It is flat out not in the Bible. And I know people want to follow their heart, but you better follow the Word of God, because this is the truth. We hear people say all the time, well, you know, what I believe is, you know, it's like, based on what? Based on what? You know, conjecture, speculation, hope, false hope. Based on what? People say, well, I think, you know, that God, and I think, what is that based on? It has to be based, this is his word. He's given us the truth here, and we have to look to this book. And he says in this book, you're either for me or you're against me. He says, if you deny me, I will deny you. If you confess me, I will confess you. There it is, the choice. So the choice is ours. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir, and maybe every person in this room is a born-again Christian tonight. I hope so. But just in case someone has joined us who's not a believer, and there may be more than one, I want to give you an opportunity. Let me just say, before we bow our heads for a word of prayer, that God loves you. He loves you so much. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't have died for your sins. That's why he died for your sins, because he loves you so much. He wants you to come to him and receive forgiveness and have eternal life and have the hope and the promise of heaven. And let me tell you something else. It's not until you give your life to Christ and die to yourself that you really begin to live. It's not until you're prepared to die and meet the Lord that you can really live the life that you now live. And you can have that freedom and that joy and that power in your life that comes from a relationship with God by surrendering. The way up is not by climbing and fighting. It's not by taking the kingdom of heaven with violence. It's by surrendering. Jesus said in the passage you just read, if you will lose your life for my sake, you'll find it again. But if you hold on to your life, if you want to live your own life and do your own thing apart from God, he says you'll lose your life. So again, two choices, and the choice is yours. Would you join me now in a closing word of prayer? Father, we pray for every person who's joined us here tonight that may not know you, Lord, who has never come to a point where they've asked you to forgive them of their sins and to be their Lord and Savior. They've not surrendered their life to you. Perhaps there are some who have done that at one time, but they've walked away from you and they've not been living the way that they should. They've not been following you. They've not been trusting you. They've not been loving you. They've not been taking up the cross for you. They've just been living for themselves. But they want to come back now before it's too late. Lord, would you minister to their hearts as well, Lord? And so while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and Christians are praying, let me ask you, would you like to make this commitment tonight to surrender?